This morning we want to continue our current series from the book of Hebrews as we are examining the warnings and exhortations of this book and then seeking to apply them to our own lives. And today we want to examine further the danger of hardening your heart. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. You very likely know of someone who was affected by this disease. In fact, that person may be you. Presently, there are about 400,000 diagnosed cases of this disease in the United States and approximately 2.5 million worldwide, with about 200 new cases being diagnosed each week in the United States. This disease especially strikes the female population more than the male. About 76.5% female to only 23.5% male. As far as when does it strike, only 2% of people have this disease before the age of 18. 10.7% feel its effects between the ages of 18 and 24. 31% between 25 and 34, peaking at 34.4% between the ages of 35 and 44 years old, followed by 21% at 45 years old or older. As we examine its worldwide distribution, its highest rates occur in the northern parts of the northern hemisphere, including the northern half of the United States. What is this disease? It's multiple sclerosis. And it's a disease of the central nervous system, especially affecting the brain and the spinal columns. With MS, the nerves of the brain and the spinal cord are damaged by one's own immune system. Thus, the condition is called an autoimmune disease. Autoimmune diseases are those whereby the body's immune system, which normally targets and destroys substances foreign to the body, such as bacteria, mistakenly attacks normal tissues. In MS, the immune system attacks the brain and the spinal column, the two components of the central nervous system. The central nervous system is made up of nerves that act as the body's messenger system. And each nerve is covered by a fatty substance called myelin, which insulates the nerves and helps in the transmission of nerve impulses or messages between the brain and other parts of the body. And these messages control muscle movements such as walking and talking. And thus MS gets its name from the buildup of scar tissue, sclerosis, in the brain and in the spinal column. In fact, what happens again is there's this breakdown that goes on and this scar tissue that develops, so things don't fire as they ought and communicate as they ought. It has multiple symptoms, as we can see from this PowerPoint, that then begins to affect the person struck with multiple sclerosis. But the bottom line problem is the buildup of scar tissue in the brain or spinal column. And I found it interesting that people in the state of Minnesota have a very high risk for MS. Now you might be thinking, Pastor, what does this have to do with Hebrews chapter 3? And that's a good question. Actually, a lot. For Hebrews chapter 3 warns us about a very serious spiritual problem that has the potential of affecting every believer in Jesus Christ, not just some. The risk of male believers is just as great as the risk in female believers. And I would estimate there are probably thousands of believers in our world with this serious spiritual malady. And like MS, this spiritual problem involves the buildup of scar tissue. But not in your actual brain or spinal column, but in your heart. And then your willingness to have some real backbone for Jesus Christ. But there is a serious difference between MS and the spiritual disease. Unlike MS, which strikes people unwillingly and involuntarily, this spiritual problem among believers can be avoided and is actually brought on due to one's thinking and one's choices. And like MS, you probably know a believer who's been self-afflicted with this serious spiritual problem. In fact, that believer may be you. What is this serious spiritual problem that's addressed in Hebrews chapter 3? It's called the hardening of your heart. It's an issue of scar tissue on your soul. And that's exactly what is being addressed here as we begin Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one who has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me and tried me, saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. After studying the background to Hebrews that you need to know, we've been examining the warnings and exhortations that you need to heed. Our first exhortation and warning was found in Hebrews chapter 2 and in essence stated, do not drift mentally from your Savior and his so great salvation through neglect of him. And this is where believers begin to break down in their daily walk. They begin to drift mentally from their Savior. They just get busy and distracted and fail to check in and fail to stay in fellowship and fail to stay focused. They lose sight of their so great salvation in Jesus Christ. And this drift is because they neglect to respond vertically to Him throughout their day. And that's warning number one in the book of Hebrews. But it doesn't stop there. For exhortation and warning number two is this. Do not harden your heart through unbelief in departing from your focus and fellowship with Jesus Christ in the trials you are facing. And keep in mind the historical backdrop of this book is these Jews had placed their faith in Jesus Christ. They had come to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And for a while they've been walking with Him, but they've been taking it in the neck. They've been getting persecuted and they've been getting pressure. And some are saying, is it really worth it to continue on? I know I'm going to heaven. I know I have eternal life. But in the meantime, is Jesus Christ really worth serving? Is He really worth being faithful to? Is He really worth being persecuted for? And in every trial, you can either respond or you can react. You can draw closer to the Lord, or that trial can embitter you and harden your heart through unbelief. We observe that the basis of this second exhortation centers around the person, the work, the ministry, and the glories of our Lord Jesus Christ, as set forth by the word therefore in verse 1. You see, what the writer does throughout this book is he lifts up Jesus Christ. And he says, in essence, remember Jesus Christ. He's God who became a man. He's the Creator. He's the one who's inherited all things. He's the one who became a man and died for your sins. He's the one who gave His life as a propitiation that satisfied every demand of the Holy God against your sin. He ever lives now to make intercession for you. Remember Jesus Christ. Consider Him. Fix your attention upon Him. Does He have your attention today? The recipients of this second exhortation are identified as holy brethren there in verse 1, who are partakers of the heavenly calling in reference to all believers in Christ, not a select group. And as I pointed out last week, this is the first direct reference to the original readers of this epistle. He doesn't question whether they're saved. He speaks to them as if they're absolutely redeemed. They are holy, set apart unto God in Christ. They are brethren, royal members of the family of God. They are partakers of the heavenly calling, a description only of a genuine believer in Christ. Next, we noted that the emphasis of the second exhortation is to consider Jesus Christ. And that word consider is a command. It carries the idea to intensely consider, to be mentally occupied, or fix your attention upon who? Jesus Christ. Katanoeo is the Greek word for consider. And its emphasis is on your mental occupation, your focus, your object of faith. And this is imperative in living the Christian life and being successful in the trials and tests you are facing in life, that you keep on focusing upon, being occupied with, Jesus Christ. Next, we observe the rationale to consider Christ Jesus in their daily walk, which was fivefold. It is because He is the apostle par excellence, meaning the one sent by God in a specific mission with authority and power to carry it out. And Jesus Christ faithfully fulfilled this mission He was sent on by God in this his first coming as he came to seek and to save that which was lost. Consider what he's done for you. Secondly, consider what he's doing for you. For he is not only the apostle par excellence, he is the high priest par excellence of our confession, which involved him having made propitiation in the past for our sins and now presently providing aid from heaven when we're being tested like none other can. Of all the high priests who served the nation of Israel in the past, none begin to compare with Jesus Christ. You say, well, what about Moses, who along with Abraham are esteemed as probably the two most influential and godly men in Israel's history? And the writer says in essence, yes, Moses was a godly man. Moses was a faithful man. But while Moses was a godly man, Jesus Christ is the God-man. And he was absolutely faithful. And is faithful yet today as your high priest. Therefore, consider him. Because he keeps on being faithful to God, who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in the past in all his house. And why is the writer of Hebrews stating this? Because these Jewish believers are being encouraged in this chapter and in the next to faith rest in the Lord and be faithful to the Lord just as Moses and Jesus Christ were. A fourth reason to keep your eyes fixed on Jesus Christ is because he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Verse 3, for this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. Yes, Jewish readers, Moses was a great servant of God in the house of Israel, but Jesus Christ actually built the house of Israel and is therefore worthy of more glory than Moses. In fact, as you compare Jesus Christ and Moses, the last reason in these verses to keep focused on Jesus Christ is because he is faithful as a son over his own house and the fulfillment of the Old Testament types and prophecies. While Moses was a servant in all God's house for a prophetic testimony of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Verse 5 says, and Moses indeed was faithful, that's the key word, but notice this, in all his house, as a servant. Was Moses faithful? Yes. Was he faithful in the sphere of ministry God had given to him? Yes. And he was faithful as a servant. And he was faithful, and he was a testimony of those things which should be spoken after. He kept pointing you to Jesus Christ, who would come one day as the promised Messiah and Redeemer, the one who would die for our sins and be raised from the dead, the one who one day would even set up his kingdom on earth. But, in contrast, Christ is faithful as a son. Notice, contrast, servant and son. Next key word, over his own house, in contrast to in his house. And so Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, but Christ is faithful as a son over his own house. And if I could illustrate this for a minute with a landmark here in Duluth, we could take the Glensheen Mansion, the Congdon Mansion, right on London Road. I'm sure all of you are familiar with it. Now you can imagine a person who's outside of the Congdon Mansion and he's working on the sign. It says Glensheen Mansion, tours available, so forth. And he's very faithful in maintaining that sign. You could say he was a faithful servant in his role as a sign keeper. And that's like Moses. But then once you get past the sign and you come and see the mansion itself, and maybe walk through it and look at it, you go, wow, who built this thing? Now I ask you, who has greater honor? The sign keeper or the one who built the mansion? And who is worthy of greater honor here? Moses, the sign keeper, who kept pointing you to Jesus Christ? Or the one who built the house, namely Jesus Christ himself? So while Moses was a godly and he was a faithful man, esteemed by God and men, Jesus Christ is far better and worthy of much more glory as he serves as God's son over the building of his house and is the very person that Moses wrote of prophetically in giving Old Testament testimony through specific predictions and types from the tabernacle. Now keep in mind, these were Jewish believers. Their background was Judaism. They were used to a priesthood. They were used to sacrifice. They were used to holy days. But so often their traditions had confused them and were mixed with the Word of God so that things were not clear to them. Or as a result of getting saved, they needed to get cleared up in their thinking. It reminds me of every person who gets saved. When you get saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, you get saved just as you are. God doesn't tell you you have to repent of your sins. He doesn't command you or make you promise anything. Instead, you receive a free gift paid for by Jesus Christ through his shed blood, the gift of eternal life. And the moment you receive that gift by trusting in Christ alone, you become a new creation in Christ. Your destiny is forever changed. But that doesn't mean in your thinking you still don't have a lot of baggage, a lot of human viewpoint, a lot of religious tradition that God wants to root out and change. And so, as I haven't drawn this for a while, let this box represent your body. The external you. Inside of your body, you have a soul. Your heart, where the real you resides, in which there is mentality, there is emotion, there is volition, and there is conscience. You were also born with a human spirit. A human spirit tells you that there is a God. It gives you a God consciousness, but it does not give you a relationship with that God because you were born separated from the Lord, spiritually dead, with the sin nature, as it were, as your slave master. But as a result of hearing the gospel and how Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose again and offers to you salvation not as a reward but as a gift, and you choose to put your faith in Jesus Christ, at that moment, not only is your destiny changed, but your human spirit is made alive. You are born again. In doing so, you receive a new nature now that has desires for God you never had before. You also receive the Holy Spirit that gives you the power now to glorify Jesus Christ in your life. The sin nature is still there, but his right to rule in your life has been broken through the cross. And therefore, you now have a choice every day whether you will yield to the sin nature or yield to the Lord through the Holy Spirit to glorify Jesus Christ or to put me first. And you see, by nature, we naturally put ourselves first. Now, this sin nature, when it's in control, manifests itself in two ways. It manifests itself by way of human good, just nice things you do for people, but the bottom line is, take a look at me. Or it may manifest itself in sins, things that are overtly wrong, in overt acts of rebellion. Now, a lot of times people see that sins are wrong, though in our society they don't even know what sin is anymore. But so often they're impressed with their human good, which God is not impressed with. Isaiah 64:6 says, all our righteousness are like filthy rags, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. In contrast to this, the Spirit of God wants to take the Word of God now and transform your thinking. For you see, for all these years before you were saved, as well as while you remain in this world, the world is passing on to you its philosophies, its perspectives. And these clash and are in contrast to what the Word of God says. And so the Spirit of God now wants to take the Word of God and transform your human viewpoint and turn it into divine viewpoint so that you could look at life from God's perspective. You would realize what is right and what is wrong, what are God's objectives with your life versus being squeezed into the world of this, the mold of this world. And so, as you yield to the Lord and allow the Holy Spirit to take the Word of God, He breaks down these strongholds. He breaks down these imaginations. He breaks down this human viewpoint. And these Jewish believers needed to hear this. Because their background was Judaism, in which there was a mixture of truth and error, and God's Word mixed with tradition. And they were getting pressure now, in light of their faith in Christ, to go back to Judaism, to cave in, to quit following the Lord, quit being faithful to Him, and go back to their now defunct religious priesthood and sacrifices and gypsum and flotsam system. And the fact is, we're all faced with those issues every day either, as well. It may not be to go back to a religious system, it might just be to go back to the world. And go, you know, gag on the vomit of the world. Or it could be something else. And the Lord says, day by day, I want you to learn to yield to me and depend upon me. And confess your sins when you don't. Just be honest before I screwed up there, Lord. I sinned there. Lord, I took the bull by the horns there. Lord, I was wrong there. I just reacted there. And just confess it to the Lord. And I'm yielding to you. You've got my attention again. And I'm enjoying fellowship with you. And I want to walk by faith in you. And as this is true, this transformation continues and spiritual growth occurs. But in hearing the Word of God, you are going to be challenged in your thinking. There are things you're going to hear that you don't like. There are things that are going to challenge stuff in your brain that you've held on to for years. Unless there's an attitude of humility and teachability and a willingness to submit to the Word of God in your own thinking, you'll fight that and you resist that or you say no to that. No! Now, I understand that there are times when people hear things that they're not capable of understanding spiritually yet. You know, as a pastor, in a sense, I have to feed everything from brand new babies that still have diapers on to people who have been saved for years and years and grown and heard my teaching so many times that they don't even laugh at any jokes anymore. I understand that. And so I have to feed you at all levels. And that's why I teach book by book and through various books and books now, like Hebrews or Lamentations I've never taught before. Which is ironic because as we're learning these things, you know what? They're the same old principles that we've seen how many times because the Bible isn't like 10,000 principles. If you can only knock off 100 a year, you will get there maybe. No, it's only a certain amount of principles repeated over and over and over again from all different angles with various applications. And depending upon where you're at with your own walk and your own growth, you will hear something you've heard before and you'll say, man, I needed to hear that, or I get that finally, or whatever. And that's what they needed in the book of Hebrews. And that's what we need as well. Now, verses 1 through 6, the beginning of verse 6, is what we covered last week. But beginning at the end of verse 6, we observe a significant shift. A shift here in his writing. A shift here in his preaching. And it's a shift from Jesus Christ as our faithful and functioning high priest to our present need to be faithful to him. And that it requires that we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of our hope firm to the end. This is a shift from knowing these truths about Jesus Christ as a believer to interacting with them and applying them by faith in your present life trials. And again, this is good expository preaching. You read the passage, you explain the passage, you apply the passage. The writer of Hebrews is very pastoral. He's not just a lecturer kicking out facts as a Bible teacher only. I mean, he is preaching at people's hearts. He's giving them truth in their thinking and it says, now respond. Now listen to this. Now apply this. Now don't walk out and do the spiritual gargle in the parking lot. No, take this to heart. And thus, this is an encouragement here at the end of verse 6 to persevere in their trials. It's an exhortation to hold fast and be faithful to the Lord and to not cave into the pressure and persecution they were experiencing. By the way, is being faithful to your Savior and Lord important to you? Does it really matter? Are you truly interested and motivated to know and do the will of God and run the race that God has for you as a believer and to finish well? You know, I was saved probably in April of 1973 through the witness of some friends. And after I was saved, I lived in carnality for a while. I was just saying, in essence, thank you, Lord, I'm going to heaven and I'll take it from here on earth. And that's how some of you are thinking. I'm saved, but I'll handle it. I'll live my own life and I'll meet the Lord and yeah, I'll fit him in once in a while. I like talking about the Lord with people or to people. I liked it, but I wasn't going to live my life for the Lord. And the Lord let me fail and the Lord let me make a mess out of certain things in my life. As, by the way, we're our greatest problem. And by the way, you take you wherever you go. And the Lord says, are you finally catching on, Dennis, that my plan is better than yours? And I can remember distinctly on July 11th, 1973, I made a decision that day that by the grace of God, I wanted my life to count for Jesus Christ out of gratitude for what he's done. Out of the eternal life I had, I wanted my life to count for my Savior. That's 41 years ago now. And God has been so faithful and he's been so gracious. And serving Jesus Christ has been so worthwhile. And though I had a rough start to the Christian life, by God's grace, I want to be faithful to my Lord. I want to my life to honor my Savior. I want to know and do God's will. And though I sin every day and have stumbled at various times, God has picked me up time and time again. And I want to finish the race of the Christian life well. I want to be faithful to my Savior as a believer in Christ. I want to be faithful as a husband. I want to be faithful as a father. I want to be faithful as a grandfather. I want to be faithful as your pastor. For it's required of stewards that a man be found faithful. And when one day I give an account to my Lord of my post-salvation life, when I stand at the Bema Seat of Christ, I would like to hear, well done, the good and faithful servant. Because not everyone will hear that. You see, while salvation is a free gift, God wants to give a reward over and above heaven to those who faithfully serve Him after they've been saved. And He has a race laid out for us. He wants us to run by looking unto Jesus. And He wants us to finish the course and finish it well. And that's why verse 6 ends by saying this. But Christ is the Son over His own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. You see that word if there? It's in the third class condition in the Greek. It means you might. Or you might not. You know, I just love the truthfulness of the Word of God. Unlike some theological system like Calvinism that says that if you're truly saved and one of God's elect, you will persevere to the end. This verse is clear that that is not guaranteed. It is desired, it is encouraged, it is wanted, it's the will of God. But it's not guaranteed that you will hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Now that phrase, hold fast, is the Greek word that means to hold fast. Hey. Now what is that? The opposite of when you hold something fast, what's the opposite? You let it go. You let it go. And He's encouraging them to hold fast to the truth of the Word of God. To hold fast to the promises of God. To hold fast the confidence, not their salvation. You don't hold your salvation. He holds you saved. But you are to hold fast the confidence, the rejoicing of that hope that one day you're going to go be with the Lord. Firm to the end. And this word hold fast is in the active voice, which means you have a choice when it comes to this matter. You are not a victim. This underscores personal responsibility, not personal ability. And I say that because we live in a society in which we're all victims, right? And even if you've been victimized, and some of you have, that doesn't mean you're a victim. For you're more than a conqueror, and by His grace, you can live above your circumstances. And you can live a life that's fulfilling to the will of God. But you know, sometimes carnal believers sow to the flesh, and sow to the flesh, and sow to the flesh, and then they begin to reap, and they're like, I can't believe this is happening to me. The fact of the matter is, why didn't it happen earlier? They sow to the flesh, and they pray for a crop failure. You know, you need to take responsibility for your choices. It's one of the indications of some maturity in your life. And you have a choice whether you're going to hold fast or not hold fast. Now, what exactly are believers to hold fast? You're to hold fast the confidence. Again, not our salvation, not our eternal life, not our eternal redemption, but the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope. This fearless confidence, this cheerful courage in the Lord and His promises, hold that fast. He knows the situation you're going through. Hold fast your faith in Him. And hold fast your rejoicing. Not only is His grace sufficient in the trial you're now going through, but there are better days ahead. The rejoicing of the hope. And hope speaks of the hope we have in Jesus Christ, of one day going to heaven. This is grace optimism. Hope always refers to in the Bible of a confident guarantee of future blessing. It's not something iffy. Now, as I think of the word confidence, as I think of the word hope, look at Hebrews chapter 4 with me and verse 16. What does He say to these believers who were experiencing these trials in whom he's encouraging to hold fast their confidence. He says, let us therefore come boldly, same word, to the throne of grace, that we may obtain not salvation, we have it, but may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's what he's saying. Have confidence in the Lord and go to him and find the mercy and the grace you need from him in the trials you're going through. And don't forget your hope. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11 says, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Don't lose sight of your hope. Hold fast to that hope that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And remember, our hope is always connected to the promises of God. In Hebrews 6, verse 17, thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. Let me pause for a minute. It is impossible for God to lie. And therefore, if God has made a promise, he will fulfill it. Hang on to that. Hold fast to that. And the promises related to the future is what undergirds our hope. Again, verse 18, in which it is impossible for God to lie, that we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. We've laid hold on it, now let's hold it fast. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And so we see another encouragement to hold fast to that which we've laid hold of. Our confidence in Christ, our rejoicing in Christ, the hope we have in Christ. Look at Hebrews chapter 7, verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. We have better promises. We have a better hope than they had in the Old Testament. In fact, you know, the Old Testament saint really did not look forward to going to heaven. They looked forward to enter the presence of God, and they looked forward to a kingdom on earth, where we have even better promises, a better position, better than the Old Testament saints, a better hope. In chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest, namely the Lord Jesus, over the house of God. Again, similar language to Hebrews 3. Let us do what? Draw near with a true heart. Not a hard heart, a true heart. In full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast, there's the same phrase, the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So they're being encouraged over and over again. Keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. Hold fast the confidence you have in him. Hold fast the rejoicing you have in him. Hold fast the hope you have in him. And don't cave in. Now look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, after you saw the light of the gospel and were saved, you what? Endured a great struggle with sufferings. Partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains. They clearly knew who the writer was. And you joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. Why? Knowing that you have a better, there's that word again, and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. And every believer can know that. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has what? Great what? Reward. Great reward. The issue is one of reward, not of salvation. And thus, what is not the consequence for a failure to hold fast? The loss of eternal salvation. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 10, since you're there, verse 14 tells us, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifice which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected for how long? Forever those who are being sanctified. You see, the Bible clearly teaches when you're saved by grace, you're kept by grace. In fact, you see, dear friends, if you could lose your salvation, you'd have to do something to keep it. If you have to do something to keep it, it depends upon you and your faithfulness and your works instead of the finished work of Christ. And thus, you will never know you're saved forever because you're part of the equation. You're trying your best to stay holy to be saved. Instead of seeking to be holy because you've been saved and you're kept saved by the grace of God. And now your walk with the Lord not only can be of great blessing in time by way of fellowship with the Lord and testimony to others, but one day could ultimately be rewarded by the Lord when you stand before Him. So as we go back to Hebrews chapter 3, what are the consequences of a failure to hold fast? It's a loss of privilege in this context as a faithful functioning believer priest in the local assembly whose house you are. So, well, how do we conclude that again? Who is this written to? Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. These believers' salvation is not in question. Secondly, the immediate context is the faithfulness of Moses and Jesus Christ and their place and sphere of ministry or service that they had been appointed by God. Thirdly, the historical backdrop involves serious persecution that was causing some believers to consider a return to Judaism. Fourthly, these believers are exhorted to consider Jesus Christ so as to be faithful to God in order to function as faithful believer priests in corporate worship and service to the Lord and others in their local church. And it's again this functioning, this privilege of being a faithful functioning believer priest in the local assembly that is what Hebrews repeatedly refers to. There's not only a strong emphasis in Hebrews on the high priesthood of Jesus Christ, but also on the position and the privileges of believers in Jesus Christ in functioning as believer priests for the Lord. Should these believers not hold fast their confidence? Should these believers go back to Judaism and its defunct priesthood and sacrifices? They would be unfaithful to the Lord and be forsaking their privileges in corporate worship when believers assemble and their service to the Lord and others, and be by being faithful to Him. You see, the Lord wanted them to be faithful. so they would enjoy fellowship with the Lord and the kind of ministry God wanted them to have towards others. In fact, go to chapter 13 for a quick moment. And I want you to see that's how this book ends, basically. There's a strong exhortation in this book right along those lines. One of the closing ones, verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, which would be unusual. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned where? Outside of the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate of Jerusalem. Therefore, let us go forth to him, to Christ, outside the camp of Judaism, bearing his reproach, being willing to suffer. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. But though you're willing to suffer outside of the camp, don't be willing to forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Because in that time of corporate worship, we offer our sacrifices to the Lord. Verse 15. Therefore, by him, let us, plural, continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. You see, as a believer priest, you don't offer an animal sacrifice. Why? Because Christ was the last sacrifice. And you've accepted him and his finished work. But now as a believer priest, you have the opportunity to gather together and to offer a sacrifice called worship, praise to the Lord, and a willingness even to minister to others to do good to them. And God says, when you do that as unto me, wrought of the Spirit for the glory of Christ, in keeping with my word, I like that sacrifice. You see, good works are not the means of salvation. They're not the means of maintaining salvation. But they are to be the result of salvation and learning how to walk by faith with the Lord. And so, Hebrews has this strong connotation in it of believer priests under the high priesthood of Christ offering sacrifices to the Lord that are well-pleasing to him. And how can you do that if you forsake following the Lord? How can you do that if you forsake the public assembling of yourselves together? You know, I think the late Dr. M.R. Jahan, founder of Radio Bible Class, was driving down the right road when he wrote regarding Hebrews 3, verse 6. On the surface, it seems that this verse indicates that the believer can ultimately be lost, for being the house of God is made dependent upon holding fast. However, this passage is not dealing with salvation, but with assurance, confidence, and rejoicing in hope. The danger was not that these believers could lose their salvation, but they could lose their assurance, their confidence, their joy, and finally the reward for faithfulness. It is not if we hold fast our salvation, but if we hold fast our confidence. And this is in perfect harmony with the central theme of the epistle. These Hebrew Christians were hated, despised, looked upon as the refuse and offscouring of society, and were gravely tempted to go back to the easier path of compromise. If they surrendered their separated position and cut the corners and toned down their testimony, it might save them persecution and criticism, but in doing so, they would lose their confidence, hope, and assurance. I think Dr. Jahan is right on target there. But for how long are we to hold fast? Verse 6. Whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope, firm to the end. Firm to the end. That means day by day, step by step. as there is a spiritual battle that rages. If you're saved, you have a target on your back in this satanic angelic conflict. You see, if Satan can't stop you from getting saved, he wants to stop you from walking with the Lord. He wants to stop you from growing in the Lord. He wants to stop you from serving the Lord. He wants to stop you from serving the Lord. He wants to stop you from ministering to others. He might use distraction. Hey, here's the world. Go get it. Or he might use persecution. Well, I don't think this is worth it. Or he might use the world's thinking to confuse you and redirect you. As he uses the world to appeal to your flesh to move in a direction that's inconsistent and not in keeping with the will of God as revealed in the Word of God. He wants us to hold fast, firm to the end. Now, you may have a Bible, as this is a textual variant, that doesn't have that phrase, to the end. Though the King James, New King James, and that tradition of translation will have that. And it's really quite in keeping. In fact, similar, if you look at Hebrews 3, verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confess steadfast to the end. Similar kind of language. You say, oh, don't worry about me, Pastor. Oh, you're already self-deceived. Do you really think that you're not capable of anything in the catalog of sin? Do you believe that? You come Wednesday night and you listen to the Book of Lamentations. You'll see some horrible, unbelievable things that the Jews were doing when they were besieged by the Babylonians. Do we not all know of various believers who were once faithful but are no longer? Who once held fast their confidence? Who once were firm but no longer are? Can we not admit to our own failures as well? Perhaps a believer went back to the world like a dog returning to its vomit. Perhaps a believer went back to the religious system due to family pressure. Perhaps they now go to a church that is not faithful to the Lord and simply tickles their ears instead of teaching them the Word. Perhaps they practice the end justifies the means and fail to realize that God didn't ask them, first of all, to impact others this way, but to be faithful to the Lord this way. Trusting Him to work out the results. And you know what this really says to you and me today is, what do you really want as a believer? What do you want? Do you want to be faithful by the grace of God? Do you want to know and do the will of God? Or are you kind of like a cat with a piece of yarn, just kind of playing around with it all? Because if you are and the trials hit and the persecution comes, here's what's going to happen is you're going to get embittered and you're going to react and you're going to fulfill perhaps the warning in the second exhortation. And what is the warning? Do not harden your heart. This is the warning of spiritual sclerosis. And this will be the repeated drumbeat throughout the rest of this chapter. It's found in verse 7, it's found in verse 13, it's found in verse 15, it's found in chapter 4 and verse 7. Do not harden your heart. Is it possible for a believer to harden his heart? Why would he tell them this if it wasn't possible? You say, well, Pastor, how does a believer harden their heart? By hearing the Word of God and saying, no. No, I'm not going to believe that. I'm not going to trust the Lord there. No, I'm not going to yield Him there. No. 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 And your heart gets harder every time you hear the word no. Remember, when Moses came to Pharaoh, and said on behalf of God, let my people go. He said, no. And what does the Bible says? He hardened his heart. God hardened his heart. But first he hardened it, and that's why God hardened it, because the way God hardens someone's heart is by giving them an opportunity to respond to the Word of God, and when they say no, the backlash, the byproduct is their heart gets harder. They get spiritual multiple sclerosis. They get scar tissue on their soul. And scar tissue is such, like the little piece I have right here. Years ago, I was carrying a bucket of hot tar on a roof, and it splashed and went hit here on my outer garment, went right on down into my glove and burned me severely. And as a result, if you take a pen today and you put it right in that scar, you know what? You can't hardly feel a thing. Oh, it's there. But there's scar tissue. Is that what's happening to your heart? The sensitivity is going towards the Lord. You've been saying no. You've been wandering away. You've been neglecting Him. You haven't considered Him. And as you hear the Word of God like you are today, you might be saying no. But you see, the hardening of heart can happen to an unbeliever. Pharaoh's an example of that. And sometimes happens to people who hear the gospel. And they hear the gospel and hear the God and they no. And they get harder and harder and harder in their hearts. And more entrenched in their unbelief. But the same can happen to you as a believer. And if you've been hardening your heart, you sense the sensitivity isn't there. You've been pursuing the world and gagging on it and so forth. You know, you can confess that to the Lord. He is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And as you learn to start to respond again to the Lord and enjoy fellowship with Him, your heart will soften. You'll become more sensitive again to the things of the Lord. And this is what the Lord wants. And this is what we'll look at in great detail next time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. Father, I pray that we would rejoice in our free and forever salvation by your grace. And to think, Lord, that you are willing to leave the glories of heaven to become a man, to die for us and to pay for our sin and to shed your blood, that we could be totally forgiven and saved forever, is just an amazing act of love and grace. And Father, I pray if there's anyone here today who's never yet been saved, that even right now in the quietness of their heart where they're seated, they would realize it's not something they do for you that saves them. It's something you have done for them in sending Jesus Christ to die for their sins. May they put their trust in Him alone and receive the gift of salvation even this very moment. And for those of us who've been saved, may we hold fast our confidence. May we hold fast our rejoicing in Jesus Christ. May we hold fast our hope to the end. May we not cave in to pressure. May we not be distracted through temptation. May we be faithful. And when we aren't faithful and when we do fall, may we be quick to confess it to you and get our focus back on Jesus Christ. And by your grace, be faithful to Him. That He might be honored in our life. And so, Father, we pray for this. And thank you for this passage of Scripture. May you use it to speak to each of our hearts now, we pray, in Jesus' name. And amen. By the way, let me close before Tom comes up and leads us in a song by just inviting you again all out to the church picnic. What a wonderful time to get to know some other believers, to fellowship around the Lord. You're going to eat somewhere. Might as well come and join us. You know, I remember once when I was at a church picnic up at Heritage Trail, and one of my best friends said, "Hey, let's go play tennis, Dennis." And I don't know what I was thinking, so I went and started playing tennis. And while I'm playing tennis, I'm just convicted. I'm thinking, I could play tennis any day. What am I thinking? What am I doing? Here the people of God are gathering to fellowship around the Lord and hear testimonies of God's grace, and I'm playing tennis? Dennis! What are you thinking? And I stopped right in the middle of the match, said, I'm leaving. And I got there late and enjoyed what I could, and I'm glad I did. And I'm not saying you're carnal if you don't come to the church picnic today, okay? If you're playing tennis, you know you are, though. But let me invite you to join us for a very worthwhile time, and in light of eternity, what a great investment of your afternoon.
Let's close by singing "It Is Well" from our hymnals, number 554. By the way, the picnic, just a reminder again, starts officially at noon today. Number 554, "It Is Well" in our hymnal. We'll sing all four verses in closing, and let's have the ladies on verse 2, men on verse 3, and verse 4 a cappella again. Let's stand as we sing.
When peace like a river attendeth my way,